Luke chapter 9. Last week we began a consideration of what is typically called the feeding of the 5,000, though all of us know that they only numbered the adult males, the 5,000 men. The word men there is deliberately adult male, so there's no telling how many people were actually there. But we call it the feeding of 5,000 because that's how many were actually numbered. And this text is in verses 10 through 17, and last week we read it, so I'm going to forego that today. I'm assuming that you're familiar enough with the story, and I will point out the details that I want you to consider this morning anyway. In our study last time, in verses 10 and 11, we began where Luke began, setting the stage for this demonstration. And by the way, the demonstration is a very real picture of Jesus mimicking the manna in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness, and he gives them bread to eat. And that's as clear a parallel to the manna issue in the Old Testament as you can find, except for one thing. It was only one meal. Manna was for 40 years. In our study of that setting of the stage issue, we saw that Luke was dealing with the larger issue in the chapter of what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. The chapter actually begins with Jesus commanding the 12 to execute a specific task without making any provisions for themselves. They're to go and proclaim the gospel and declare the coming of the kingdom of God, and they're to make absolutely no anticipatory provisions for themselves. This is a very deliberate test of faith. That's how the chapter begins. But the chapter actually ends in verses 57 through 62, where we have multiple examples of Jesus and this issue of following him and people making excuses for why they do not intend to give Jesus the right to tell them what to do. Follow me. Well, all right, but I got to do this first. No. Follow me. Well, but I have to do... No. So, the beginning and the ending of the chapter is significant, I think. And one of the issues that we see as we look through the whole chapter is that the big issue of the chapter is a revelation of one of the specific characterizations of the kind of faith that it takes to be a disciple. And that specific characterization is the willingness to subject the quality of a person's life to the unambiguous instructions of Jesus, regardless. Herod beheaded John because John was willing to declare the word of God to Herod in spite of the negative reaction that he was going to get, most likely. I mean, he didn't absolutely know for sure that Herod wouldn't repent, but he didn't. Herod himself beheaded John because he was unwilling to allow the Word of God to challenge his life and require of him to put up with some things that he perhaps didn't want to have to put up with just because the Word of God said to, or to get involved in some things he didn't really want to get involved in because the Word of God said to. So this is one of the issues in the text. What does it take to be a disciple? And one of the issues is the willingness to say, okay, here's the quality of my life, the way it is. What is going to change if I start doing what Jesus said? And dismissing that issue and just doing what Jesus said. The disciples did that. And they came back in verse 10 with a record and a history, personal history, of success. And they were delighted. However, in our study last time, we also saw that one of the major sub-theses of the chapter actually centers around Herod's identity as a tetrarch. We've already seen that tetrarchs are people who think they have a right to tell other people what to do, even though what they're going to tell them to do is contrary to what God says to do or not do. Tetrarchs don't care what God says. They just say, do this or don't do that. That's their privilege as tetrarchs. That's their rule over people. And Herod was a preeminent tetrarch in that regard. He didn't care what God said. He just, you do what I tell you. or off goes your head. Or you don't tell me what I don't want to hear, or off goes your head. Now this morning we're going to find that Luke understood this tetrarch mentality to be a deeply seated problem that every human being is experienced with, and the vast majority of human beings justify their exercise of the tetrarch mentality with a claim that, you know, the Word of God is too ambiguous, or you can't really figure out what it means, or maybe there's not even a God, or so on. And the whole point of all of that claim of ambiguity is simply so they can keep on telling other people what to do and deciding for themselves what they're going to do. I read an article this morning on the news. It's called Man versus God. And the author of it was just absolutely sure that Darwinian evolution has proved that there is no God, and therefore there has to be a God behind the God concept. And I didn't stutter. And the point being that it was only when people started taking the Bible and the Quran and other religious books at face value as claiming to be words from God that things got all messed up. If we would just be satisfied with this kind of a God idea so that we'd be a little more compassionate and all that kind of stuff, life would be great for everybody. More baloney I've never read. But the point is, people take those positions because they don't want God messing with their life. And they're not alone. There are very few of us that really want that unless we really do trust Him. It's no accident that Luke recorded Herod's perplexity. And it is no accident that in this record, verses 10 through 17, the 12 decide that they will attempt to take things into their own hands, and we find them being deliberately stymied by Jesus. Keep that in mind, deliberately stymied. That's why he went over to Bethsaida in the beginning, is to deliberately stymie somebody who wanted to be in control. And the disciples want to be in control too. We're going to see this. And he deliberately stymied them. It's his habit. The lesson for us is profound, because what it takes to be a disciple is a level of trust that allows God to take our control completely away and expect us to still trust Him. I don't know how many times I've heard people in abject despair say these words, "All I can do is pray." I thought, well, yeah, if that's your attitude, you can't even pray. When all you can do is talk to the God who's in control, you know, and that attitude is so pervasive. If God had just let me be in control, everything would be fine, but since He won't, all I can do is pray. Sad, sad thing. And I'm making fun of myself, too, when I say these things, because they're all of us have to struggle with this challenge to our faith when God says, "You're not going to control this. You can't." And then we have to decide whether we're going to trust Him or not. So, having introduced it that way, I want to start in verses 12, and we're going to go down through the first part of verse 13. The verse reads like this: "The day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to Him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place.' And He said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" I want to think for a little while with you, or I'd like to get you to think with me for a little while, about this discipleship pragmatism exercised by the 12. The text tells us very clearly that the 12 came to Jesus and said, "Send them off into these various villages and stuff so they can find some place to spend the night and get something to eat, because you can't get it here." Now, we'll start with the statement in verse 12, "The day began to decline." That's an interesting comment. That has only happened 36,525 times every century that's gone by, and if you just measure out the 6,000 years of human history, it's occurred at least 2 million times. Days decline. The interesting thing about that is that Luke's terminology is deliberate. He deliberately uses the terminology of the day declining in a way that's a little bit unusual. The term for the day declining is only found seven times in the entire New Testament, and of those two, only two have to do with a day declining, and all of the rest have something to do with something that's an abject submission to someone else. Now, just plug that reality, that statement that I just claimed about that word, into our understanding that what Luke is dealing with here is a tetrarch mentality where somebody wants to be in charge. So he tells us the first rattle out of the cage that the day is not in charge of itself. It is subject to somebody else. And the most significant use of that word is found in John 19:30, where we're told that Jesus bowed his head and gave up the spirit. But I want you to think about that for a minute. He didn't have to do a whole lot to bow his head and die. But he didn't do that until the Bible tells us that he had voluntarily humbled himself to the death of the cross. Which meant he had taken his hands off of his own life absolutely so that whatever was going to happen was going to happen because he was not going to stop it from happening. He was going to completely yield himself even to the death of the cross. So when he had done that, he said, "It's finished." He let his head drop and he died. And all I'm trying to say here is that the terminology that Luke used is deliberately in the context of a willful determination to deliberately subject the agenda to somebody else. Or having somebody else deliberately take the agenda and contradict yours. That's the way the word's used. So when it says the day began to decline, what we're really saying here is that the day was under the absolute dominion of somebody else, and we know that somebody else because we're told in the scriptures that God created the heavens and the earth, and he set the world spinning, and he put the lights in the sky for the day and the night. He's the one who made sure that the day was going to decline over 2 million times by the time we got to be able to watch the day decline. In other words, Luke introduces our little story with this innocuous statement that doesn't even seem to be any reason for it except that he's building a word picture. The day is under somebody else's dominion. But with the day under somebody else's dominion, the 12 are not. Notice what they did. The 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away so they can go find something to eat and place to rest." Now think about that. This is one of the few miracles that Jesus did that's recorded in all four Gospels. If you read this account of the feeding of these people in each of the four, you'll discover that there was an interesting set of conversations going on there. But all Luke decides to tell us is the 12 came. It's almost like committee meeting time. The 12 business is connected to chapter 8, verse 1, where the 12 were with him. The reference to the disciples as the 12 is always deliberate. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he called the 12 together. And now the 12 are coming to him and giving him instructions on how he ought to do stuff. Now, bear with me here. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says of the word that's translated, "came to him," it's an intensified form. And the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that it bears intentionality in it so that you don't ever come to somebody without having an agenda, if this word's used. When we understand that, what we have is the 12 intending to impose their agenda on Jesus. But I want you to think about what they're doing here. Up to this point in Luke's record, every time he used this verb, "they came," It is in the context of a situation where somebody was coming with a plan and Jesus decides to throw a monkey wrench into the mix by doing a miracle. It's really interesting. Now, it's not always a monkey wrench. The woman who had the issue of blood, she came to Jesus with the intention of being healed, and she had it in her fixed in her brain that if she touched his garment, she would be. And he did that. But in her mind, she was going to sneak up behind him, touch it, and slip back out and never get any attention drawn to her. She wasn't even going to let him know that it happened, except that she was dealing with Jesus. And he threw a monkey wrench in her plans by calling her out and saying, who did this? And keeping the attention there until she finally fessed up. Now, what I'm driving at in this statement about the day declining and the 12th coming to him is that they came with an agenda and Jesus decides, no, you guys need to learn something really basic here. Like who's in control. Jesus was the one who had gone to Bethsaida. It was Jesus that the people had flocked to, all 5, 10, 15, 20,000 of them, however many it was. It was Jesus, according to verse 11, that was speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God and curing those that had need of it. And as soon as the day starts declining, it's getting later in the afternoon, the 12 decide that they're going to stop this teaching of the kingdom and this healing of the needy because these people need to go find some place to spend the night and eat. And the interesting thing about them is that there was absolutely nothing they could do about the day declining. I mean, all of us know our limitations to some degree. There are some things that are obviously beyond us. And you can try to stop the sun from moving across the sky if you want to, but there's only been one man in history ever been able to persuade God to do that. And for the rest of us, it's just not going to happen. So they knew that the day was declining. They knew that things were spinning according to somebody else's power and agenda and all that. But they thought that they could make the decisions about what needed to be done in the light of that. And the record is that the 12 told Jesus what to do in light of the facts of life about the day declining and the people needing a place to sleep and something to eat and all that. The day's in decline. The people have been up since morning or perhaps earlier. They may or may not have brought anything to eat. The uninhabited region in which they find themselves is basically unsuited to that perception of need, that you need some place to lay down and sleep and something to eat. I mean, it was a great big pasture land. I suppose you could sleep on the grass relatively comfortably, but with an empty stomach. But what does it imply that the 12 come to Jesus and have to tell him what to do about that? You mean Jesus doesn't know that these people are going to have to sleep somewhere or eat something? Good grief. Think about it. Jesus is so oblivious to people's needs that he's just going to wear them out, teaching them and healing them, and he's not going to make any provision for anything else. Absent-minded professor, he's so locked into stuff he's doing that he can't possibly even realize that he needs to, quit this and turn them loose, send them off somewhere. It's like the 12 said, guys, we need to go together over here and tell Jesus what to do so that he can tell them what to do. And the fact is that the vast majority of people who read this text are just like the 12. They don't have any problem with this approach to the facts of life and Jesus' obliviousness to them. I would challenge you sometime to listen to yourself and pray. What are you telling him? And perhaps we ought to be asking instead of telling. Anyway, the bottom line here is that the 12 had no problem with telling Jesus what to do so that he could tell the crowd what to do, because they were participants in something that's just as knee-jerk as it can possibly be since Genesis chapter 3, and that is, we're in control here. We're going to decide what needs to be done here. We have the right to go tell Jesus what needs to be done here. He obviously has the right to tell them what to do, but he's not going to do it unless we tell him to. He clearly is going to be oblivious to their needs, so we need to remind him, like, they're the real shepherds who really care about the sheep, and he's just the dumb old teacher that doesn't even realize that the poor people need to eat. You understand what I'm saying? There is a picture of the 12 here and of Jesus in their mind that they would have been absolutely flabbergasted if he'd have confronted them the way that they were acting and accused them of. Now, Oh, no, Jesus, we didn't mean that. But that's exactly what's going on. They're telling him what to do. And you have to be a little bit of a paranoid interpreter to be able to even see it. That's why I saw it so clearly. But I want you to look at three places outside of the Gospel of Luke just for a minute to challenge the 12's attitude. I'd like you to start in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, there is a record of another feeding. This time there are only 4,000. I want you to read along with me in Mark chapter 8 as I start in verse 1. In those days, again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a distance. What's going on here? Well, to be fair, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, so this is a little bit later in the history. But the fact is this. On this occasion, in order for these 4,000 people to benefit from Jesus' miraculous provision of food for them to eat, they had to have stuck with him without food or lodging for 3 days. And for a good bit of that time, they were out of things to eat because he says, if I send them away now, they'll faint on the way, which means they've been going hungry for a while. I mean, I've done this prayer and fasting thing a few times in my life. And after going without food for 3 days, I could still walk and talk and do, and of course, I could live off the fat of the land for a few more days if I had to. But the fact is, if they were going to faint on the way, they must have run out of food on the first day. And here Jesus is, going on the second day and going on the third day. And the disciples are saying, see, he really doesn't care if they have anything to eat or not. Justified in their attitude. But the fact is, those that didn't stick around because their belly said, it's time to quit listening to Jesus and go eat, did not get fed miraculously by him on that third day. So they missed out. I want you to look over in Luke. I told you they were outside of Luke, but this is not. It's actually in Luke chapter 10. Jesus had gone to Mary and Martha's house in Bethany, in verse 38 through 42. And here we have two women living in the same house. They're sisters. They live with their brother there. And Jesus shows up with the 12, and no telling how many others. And Martha welcomed Jesus into her home, verse 38. And Mary promptly sat down in front of Jesus at his feet and began to listen to all the stuff that he had to say about the kingdom of God and any other kind of truth that he wanted to say. And Martha couldn't get her brain off of the fact that all these people needed to eat, so she was busy, busy, busy. And she was getting more irritated by the minute because Mary wasn't in there with her.
And so finally, she just overflows with her irritation and goes to Jesus in verse 40. Don't you care? And that's the real question here. The disciples didn't think Jesus cared, or they wouldn't have felt compelled to tell him what to do. Martha doesn't think he cares, or he'd be telling Mary, get off your lazy rear end and get in there and help her. And Jesus says instead, Martha, you got it all wrong. You're one of those worriers bothered about a lot of things. You're a controller, Martha. You want to make sure everything's taken care of. And Mary here, she's chosen the better part. It's not going to be taken away from her. If you want to sit down beside Mary and get some of the good part, all that other stuff will take care of itself in a while. And if we all get hungry, there's a whole bunch of us here. We can go in the kitchen and help you and we'll get this meal done. Just have a seat and grow up. John chapter 4. Jesus is on his way back up to Galilee. And it says in John chapter 4 that there was a constraint upon him to go through Samaria, which Jews didn't typically do. And they get to a village where there's a well outside of town, and Jesus and the 12 get to the well, and Jesus sits down on the edge of the well, and the 12 say, well, we're going to go into town and get something to eat. It's about high noon or whatever. So Jesus lets them go. And out comes this woman. So Jesus strikes up a conversation with her, and he's talking to her, and he's telling her about her life and how she desperately needs a Messiah, a Christ, a Redeemer. And the disciples come back. And they say in verse 31, teacher, it's time to eat. It's governed by their bellies. And he said, verse 32, I have food to eat that you don't know about. What is this food that they don't know about? Well, he said, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. If I have to starve to do that, I'll starve to do that. That's what makes me live. Oh, you can't be serious, Jesus. Come on now. You don't really mean it. What I'm trying to show you is that throughout the scriptures, the record is that Jesus knows what's important and the 12 don't. They've got their whole world turned upside down. It starts with the fact that they're so committed to these physical desires. They call them needs because that makes it okay, but it's really just a desire. And they're fixated on these desires of the flesh so strongly that they cannot turn loose of their commitment to that enough to get their cotton-picking hands off of what's going on. They've got to control this. Now, to their credit, in our study in Luke 9, the disciples weren't terribly concerned about their rest and food issues. It says, when he says, you feed them, they say, we can't. Verse 13, we don't have enough food here. 5 loaves and 2 fish. We know from John's gospel that that was a little boy's lunch. So there must not have been very big loaves or fish. So here we got enough food for one little boy. Does that bother them? Well, they don't express it if it does. Their concern, quote unquote, in verse 12 of Luke 9 is for the multitude. Now think about that. On the one hand, according to verses 1 through 6, they'd already gone through a period of trial and instruction and testing that had proven to them that if they would do the will of God, without trying to control anything, that God would take care of them. That's what verses 1 to 6 in chapter 9 were all about. Don't make provision for yourself. Just go do what I told you. Just do it. And when it comes time for food and covering, you'll discover that you have it. It's that simple. You'll have it when it comes time for it. And so they went out and they found out that every time they needed to eat, somebody gave them some food. And every time they had to spend the night somewhere, it was inside, under a roof. Somebody provided for them. They had learned this to some degree, but being the men they were, I think that they started making some distinctions between themselves and some others that were relatively profound. In the first place, I don't think any of us could effectively argue that the disciples, called the 12 in verse 12, had any business telling Jesus to send the multitude away. I mean, it's your Christology that's in a challenge here when you start telling Jesus what to do. I just don't think that anybody can mount an argument that they had a right to say these kinds of things to him, even though it's kind of innocuous little stuff. But you know, it's the innocuous little stuff that shows the reality of the person. And when you got to be in control, you got to be in control. And so it shows everywhere. And here they are, going to control this. So they make a distinction between themselves and Jesus, and they put him under their wisdom. Ooh, what a mistake. And then they make a distinction between themselves and the multitude, and they put the multitude in a different category that's lesser than theirs, because they're not too worried about what they're going to eat or where they're going to sleep, but they think that these people have to be taken care of. Sounds like a liberal politician, doesn't it? Oh, I can handle life for myself, but not everybody else too stupid. I've got to tell them how to run things. The disciples didn't believe that the multitude was committed enough to be able to take care of business, or that Jesus cared enough to take care of the business. Jesus proved they were wrong when he fed the 4,000, because he made the folks put up with it for 3 days before he proved it. But the fact is, at the end of 3 days, there were 4,000 people who'd been willing to go without food and a place to sleep in order to hear the Word of God. Can you imagine that? We can't get people to go across the street to hear the Word of God these days. And especially if there's not going to be any potluck afterwards. In fact, we even use potlucks in order to get people to come to church. Not us. I mean, we don't eat enough around here to make it attractive. But I heard the other day that there's actually a church that's a biker's church, where if you ride a Harley or one of those Hondas, or then you can go to that church. Why? Because that's the only way you'll really feel comfortable. What? Comfortable. What? You got to have a Harley to worship Jesus comfortably? Or what? The point is, people will often make the right kinds of sacrifices to hear the Word of God if they are challenged to do that. And you don't have to take care of them or adjust yourself to them. Throw a circus or something to get them to come. Make them do what's good for them. This is what the disciples' attitude seems to be like. The disciples are controllers, and they plan to be controllers forever. They're going to be the hot shots in Messiah's kingdom. We're going to run the world and everything else too one of these days, so we might as well get our licks in now too. We'll just start running the show now. So what does Jesus do? Verse 12 is all about the 12 and their attitude. And Jesus, in verse 13, could have said any number of things. If he'd have been like me, introverted, paranoid, unloving, and some of the other things that are true about me, he'd have said, "What's the matter with you 12 guys? You don't think I have enough sense to do this the right way?" I mean, that's what I'd have done. Not Jesus. He's very subtle about getting people's hearts to change. so, he does something totally different. Verse 13 says, he looked up, looked at the 12 and said, "You feed them." Are you nuts, Jesus? You want us to feed them? We don't even have enough food for ourselves. There's 5, 10, 15,000 people out here. Are you crazy? Well, not any crazier than you guys are for trying to tell me how to run this operation. But you notice what Jesus did? He said, "You want to be in control? You do it." Whoa. All of a sudden, they are faced with the day declining. We can't make the sun stop. We can't make the world stop turning. We can't do anything about the day declining. And we can't do anything about these hungry people. Okay, that's all I wanted to hear. Get your hands off of this thing. I know how to operate this. And Jesus, in effect, is telling his disciples, you know, when it's a deep-seated thing, and it is in all of us, when disciples make the mistake of thinking that they have a handle on life and that they're qualified to make decisions for others that are not their decisions to make, they really do need to be taken down a notch. But there are all kinds of ways to take people down a notch. Jesus' method of taking them down a notch is simply saying, "You want to control it? You do it. You feed them." And Jesus did this because the 12 really needed this to happen. Remember what the chapter's about? Being a disciple of Jesus. Which means you've got to learn at some point to get your hands off your life. Absolutely off. So that you can be free to do whatever it is Jesus says to do without having to be overly concerned about how that's going to affect you. And you know what? That takes a significant kind of faith. Whoa. How hard is it to believe God when He won't let you control anything about it? That's a great test of faith. "I want you to do this," Jesus says, "but I want you to keep your hands off of it while you're doing it." Ooh. "Don't take anything with you when you go out to preach." Ooh. "Don't tell me how to run my business when I'm teaching people the truth about the kingdom of God and healing all of their diseases. I know they're going to get hungry, but nobody ever died from being hungry for a day or two. I know they're going to get sleepy, but it's not a crime to sleep on the grass." It's a tremendous challenge to our faith to have a commission for which we have no ability. But you know what's even a greater test? A greater test is when He says, "You can't have any control here, and it is not going to be obvious to you that the thing that you think is so necessary is even going to be done." Do you know what the greatest block to faith that comes spewing out of unbelievers' mouths all the time is? "Since God won't take care of things the way you think He ought to, you shouldn't trust Him." It's an enormous challenge to believe when the need may not even be met. And you still don't have any control. Do you know that the Apostle Paul said on one or two occasions that his experience was that he had been beaten 3 times with 39 stripes. When he asked to be spared being treated this way, God not only didn't give him any control over whether he would be treated that way or not, and he didn't answer with okay, I'll spare you this. He didn't. Paul said he spent a day and a night in the deep. That means floating, hanging on to some log or something. He'd been persecuted by every kind of person there. He'd been stoned, actually, probably even to death at one point because he was caught up into the third heaven for a little while. It's a real challenge to faith to say, okay, I'm going to trust Jesus in this situation. I'm going to let him decide how it's going to run. I'm not going to get my hands on it. And I'm going to trust him even if the very thing that I fear the most happens. That was the point of Job's response when he said, even if he kills me, I will still trust him. Now, folks, this is the disciples being trained. There's nothing hateful about this in Jesus' dealings with them. He's not overly frustrated with their controlling techniques or tactics or tendencies. When God saved us, He did not save a bunch of people who just need to be tweaked here and there to get them up to speed. He saved us because we have terrible needs. But our greatest need is to be able to trust Him to meet them, and to trust Him even when we think that He's not going to. As long as we can't do that, as long as we're not going to trust Him that way, we can never develop into a disciple. It won't happen. In a discipleship relationship, you've got to trust the teacher. Jesus is the teacher. So I want to challenge you this morning to think a little bit about verses 12 and 13 in relation to the 12 and their apparent attitude, because it's all it's bleeding out of their fingers and off their tongues. And then Jesus' response, you feed them. Did He really expect them to do that? Well, apparently, because they did. But we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray together. Father, everywhere in Your Word that we turn, we discover that it addresses us at all kinds of different levels. We profit the most when You plumb the depths of our hearts and minds and really press Your truth deeply into us, so that we will trust You with our fears and turn loose of our own inadequate controlling ability anyway. I mean, even if You gave us the ability to control things, we couldn't do it. We are men of flesh. We are like the grass of the field. We are incompetent. But You're not. And we just delight in seeing how much You're not incompetent. How Jesus was willing to train up His disciples by challenging their attitudes and doing it in such a way that they could grow from it. So we pray that You'll treat us the same way. That You'll deal with us in our need and train us like we need to be trained. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.